My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, and taking as my text in that passage, verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Now, it's a passage that talks entirely about John the Baptist and his ministry, but there is a great deal to learn there. It's a brief description, read altogether, of the preaching of John the Baptist. And it begins really in verse 3. He tells when it was. When he refers to in Annas and Caiaphas, it's mainly that the two of them were in leadership in a general way. And indeed all during the whole of his ministry. And he came into all the country about Jordan, that's verse 3, about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was his burden, was preaching the baptism of repentance, that men and women might have a change of hearts, the baptism of repentance and the remission of sins. It was a difficult task. And we are told a little about him, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And I'm sure that we all have felt that regarding John the Baptist, very much like Elijah, in character and in ways, that he was preparing the way, and a very lonely and a difficult task he had, and a very sad and a brutal, cruel end as well. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And it calls for a special kind of grace that is heralding a person that is to follow you, rather than to enjoy it yourself. But he's saying, I'm but a herald, I'm only preparing the way, and I'm preparing for somebody far greater than myself. This is his ministry, yet he preached also the preaching of repentance and the remission of sins. Then from the book of Isaiah again, we have these quotations, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Without staying too long at that briefly means this, that at last things will be made possible, that men will see and hear the salvation of God and hear his eternal decrees. Nothing will hinder. If there's a hill, it'll be removed. If there's a valley, it shall be filled. And he preaches the experience of baptism, but no baptism without repentance and conversion and a genuine repentance. And that's what this passage here is now concerned about, that there should be in the lives of men and women a radical change. Plenty of people in the history of the world, and especially also in the history of the Christian church, will claim repentance, but their repentance has never been a genuine one. And he's exposing that kind of thing. Now, the Lord's voice is a lonely voice, but he is preparing the way for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and that obstructions might be removed. He's keenly aware of the Lord. For in verse 16, he says these words about Jesus Christ. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh. He's fully aware of that. One mightier than I cometh, and he will baptize you. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then if you read further on, you find it is really a convicting kind of message. For those who are not genuine, he talks then of judgment, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preach he unto the Lord, unto the people. So we have here a picture of a man who is preaching, has a message himself, and it's a message of repentance and of the remission of sins, but at the same time, he's heralding the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, as a preacher and as a Son of God, and also that in his hand will be the right for judgment for those who are not true in their religion who have a false religion. So that's the overall picture that's there. Now let's look at this. The face of false religion is exposed. John is very outspoken. I don't think you could ever say that he was particularly tactful. I don't think tact comes into it at all. He's a man with a message. He suffers because of his forthrightness, but he's a man with a message. He has something to say. And after all, he's preparing the way. And John's message is clear. There are many seekers after God. And when he called them, if you listen to my message on repentance and remission of sins, he would then say, are there any ready to be baptized? And people flock to be baptized. And that has always been the case. They flock to be baptized to show some evidence that they want to please God and to be right with God. But then amongst them were Sadducees and Pharisees. They were deceivers. And John puts this very plainly. And so in verse 7 he said, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. And he's not meaning all of them. He's meaning some of them that are amongst them. There may be many of them. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So it's a strange situation. You can think of one situation like here is preaching about Jesus coming and his authority and his power to judge that which is true and that which is false. Ultimately, he's preaching about him, and then he gives an appeal for baptism, and many of the ordinary people come forward. But sprinkled quite thickly maybe amongst them are Sadducees and Pharisees. Difficult to know why they wanted to be baptized, but I suppose they had some desire, if this was right, that they want to be right with God. But they were not sincere, so he calls them a generation of vipers. And then he says, whoever told you about the wrath of God? What he's implying is that God didn't at all. It was not God that inspired their hearts or woke their hearts up regarding the wrath to come. And he's wondering, whoever did warn you, was it just a little fear of your own? It hardly was God inspired and came not from God. So he is quite severe in his criticism of them. But he's quite clear also about the wrath to come. Now what is that? The wrath to come, firstly, it is the settled indignation of God upon the unregenerate man and woman. I explain that. Unregenerate means not born again. Born again and conversion are not the same thing, remember. But when we say regenerate, we mean born again and a work has begun. Then there will be repentance and then there will be faith. And ultimately we come to our conversion. And we are justified by faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's saying in the day of judgment, those who are unregenerate, those upon that hasn't even a work started in them, there is no sign of a rebirth. There's no sign of spiritual life. There's no sign of any real indication at all of interest in God or a holy God or a holy life. The unregenerate. So to them, the wrath of God is already there. It isn't as if he was looking at the person and saying, let me think now, you're unregenerate. Now, is my wrath towards you? It's not like that. His wrath is already there. Very similar to the teaching, you know, where we say that everyone, whoever they are hurtling on their way to hell. And it is only by the intervention of God that can be stopped. When suddenly a soul has a big kind of stop set to its heart and soul and begins to think other things of God. It's not this. You don't come to a crossroads where you say, now I'm of age, what shall I do? I've now started working, I'm a man or a woman, I have my own rights. And I wonder which way I shall go. Shall I go on towards hell, or shall I take that one in that direction, or shall I decide towards heaven? It's not like that at all. We're on the road to hell anyway. And it is only God's intervention that can help us and rescue us from that dreadful end. So God's wrath is always towards the unregenerate, those who are not the children of God, whatever religion they belong to, however Christian they be, if it's formal and nominal, they are unregenerate, so his wrath is settled towards them. Then also, when referring to the wrath of God, he's referring to a final outpouring of his wrath, reserved for the future. Although there's such a thing as God dealing with people sometimes, even in this life, generally speaking, we would say his wrath is stored for the future when there will be a day of judgment. Very much like that verse that we read about our Saviour, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So there will be a time when there will be a great sorting out of believer and unbeliever that awaits us. As well as that, the wrath of God is connected with the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So without genuine conversion or genuine repentance, then we are amongst the chaff and not amongst the wheat. That's really the overall picture there. There is no escape other than being soundly converted, and that there has been true repentance and faith in our experience. Now, there are men, and always have been, who try to avoid that. They try to. It's an age of bypasses. Bypass this town and bypass another town. It is also, it always has been, an age of trying to bypass the more difficult parts of the Christian faith. Men have nearly always tried to bypass repentance because it is a very searching thing. And yet nobody can be saved, nobody can ever hope to see heaven without repentance. And that repentance must be true. Now here we have the case of John the Baptist, fully aware of the fact that these people were descendants of Abraham did not guarantee that they were true sons of Abraham and sons of God. It did not guarantee. So there is a clear warning of judgment to come. And he puts it like this, and now the axe is laid under the foot of the trees, every tree therefore which bringeth not forth, and that is fruit worthy of repentance, bringeth not forth fruit, good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So nearly all he has to say here is you've got to be genuine, you've got to be true, it has to be a real repentance. There is wrath and there will be a day of judgment. His whole message is that. And he's really quite savage in the way he speaks to those who try to have some kind of nominal religion without it being true. And he calls them a generation of vipers. He said, you haven't been warned from God. You're only trying to make sure you want your life as it is without it being interrupted or interfered with. Now then, that is the picture that we have. A form of religion without any power in it. Now, who are these people? And they say, we are the children of Abraham. They will argue like this. And surely, what you have to say doesn't apply to us. It certainly applies to people who take no interest in the temple or the synagogue. It applies to them. It applies to the Romans. It applies to other people. But surely, it doesn't apply to us because we are the children of Abraham. And hardly do we need to repent. All our lives we have been involved in the things of God. All our lives we have learned the scriptures, we have fasted, and we have prayed, we've done these things, we've deprived ourselves of many pleasures, and we are forever involved in religion. And surely, John the Baptist, your call for repentance will come for baptism, but your call for the necessity for repentance surely hardly applies to us. That is really what they are saying. Isn't that an old one? You know, this can happen in so many instances. If I can give you a perhaps it's a strange one, but nevertheless a true one. I had been newly converted, and it was all so exciting and thrilling for me. And I'll not name the church in the country, but a little church in the northern part of Cardiganshire. I was preaching there, and it was a Sabbath morning. And I would preach the gospel in the morning and the evening because I knew it was that kind of situation. I came down from the pulpit, and a lady came to me, and she said, thank you for coming. I quite enjoyed that, he said, but do you mind if I give you a word of advice? Well, it's no use just saying you don't mind or do mind, you're going to get it anyway. So there was no, just remain silent and, you know, let her carry on, because carry on she would, whatever I said. And so she said, you know, I was listening to you carefully. You're not needed here, you know. You're needed in foreign parts. And she named places at the furthest end of the globe, you know. And it just sounded, you know, get out of our way, we don't want you here. That's really what she was saying. Or in other words, she was saying, we don't need that. We've had the Christian faith for centuries here. We are a generation of Christian people. We don't have to be convicted of sin like those other people in other countries. Now, I suggest you preach that sermon 1,000 miles away, or 2,000 miles away, or 4,000 miles away. And I can remember feeling so sad and so helpless with it all, that I was facing many people who probably were saying, well, that's very good and it's very interesting, but it doesn't apply to me, because I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Congregationalist, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Evangelical, because that can be nominal as well, or I'm a Church of England, or what have you, anything you like, and can broaden the scope more and more. It doesn't apply to me, because I'm already involved in religion, and surely I don't need to repent. People hide. They hide behind things. Some hide behind a moral standard and say, well, yes, I agree, but I am a moral person, and that may be quite moral, or I am an honest person, and I am a person that doesn't cheat people, and it can be all sorts of things, and they are hiding. They are hiding behind something that they feel there is no need for me to repent. Surely God will look upon me and be very grateful that I'm coming to heaven. He should be, because all my life I made that effort to be a very straightforward person and a good person. Yet there is no hiding place. None at all. In Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, we have, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we learn something here, so that when the word of God is preached, or reading the word of God, it has a way of sorting us out, and if we are not the Lord, of making us feel very uncomfortable. And thank God for that, because if it didn't make us feel uncomfortable, how ever would the preacher have any hope of being able to reach people? And this then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can at least make people see, well, yes, I think I need to repent, and begin to consider their own need and their own situation. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I've always found that a frightening phrase. The one with whom we have to do. No choices here. Whoever we are, it could be an atheist, an agnostic, a nominal believer, or belong to one of the other major religions, whatever it may be, this is the God with whom we have to do. And Jesus Christ in the day of judgment will sort out whether we are wheat or whether we are chaff. So what he's saying here, he pleads with hearts and souls, be genuine. Be absolutely genuine in the things of God. There are many things. It doesn't matter whether we are right or wrong. If we are having visitors to dinner, we think, what is he like? I think he likes this and he likes that, and he doesn't like either. It doesn't really matter. There are lots of things in life. They don't matter. But these things matter, because our eternal destiny hangs on this. And we can't afford to be wrong. And even those of us who are most sure of our salvation, even we too, must always be mindful of this. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Every now and again, check on yourself that you are genuine, or make your calling and election sure. Nobody escapes. So every one of us, whoever we are, from the person who is an established true Christian, yet he can say, I'm all right. He too must every now and again examine himself and see whether he be in the faith. True Christianity is always disturbing. Then the second point, that is a picture of false religion, the fruits of true repentance. Many of them become anxious, and there are sections of the crowd, and they begin to ask him questions. What he's asking for is a radical change in their life. So for repentance with him, although there are many aspects of repentance when you build up the teaching of repentance, yet when it comes to the ultimate of repentance, it will be this, that your life has radically changed. That's what I need to ask myself, and you need to ask it as well. Have you changed? Are you able to say, although I'm not what I desire, I have a long way to go, but this is true, that there has been a dramatic change in my life. I'm not the person I was. I have changed. And if you're able to see change, then we can be encouraged. The fruits of repentance will be a radical change. So the people began to ask questions, because a wave of anxiety went through the crowd. I don't see the Pharisees or Sadducees asking a question at all, but the ordinary people did. And here they are. The ordinary people, just ordinary men and women, suddenly became anxious. So before they were going to be baptized, and it seemed to be a good idea to be baptized, they began to ask questions. What shall we do then? If there's got to be that kind of change, how can we go about it? What shall we do as ordinary men and women? Can we be helped? And he said, yes, I can tell you what you should be and what you should be like. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath one, none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now what he's saying there is the opposite of the principle that we seem to work on in these days. And indeed what we have been encouraged to do. I think I heard a programme or debate on television a very interesting one. The only name that I remember was Sir Hugh Mortimer, and he gave a very wise word. And they asked him, he hadn't said very much, and they said, well, how would you sum up the last 20 years? Have you anything to say? Yes, he said, one word. Greed. And that's the kind of generation that we lived in. Everyone is out for himself. And says everything is promoting that. The safeguarding of my job. The safeguarding of my resources. That I shall have this. That I won't go without my house. I won't go without my car or two cars, whatever it is. It is greed. And we want more and more, so long as we are safe. Jesus says the opposite. Look round. And if you see somebody who has nothing, share with him. And then you know that you have changed. You know that you have changed. And then the publicans came along. They were never popular. Nobody liked the publicans. They were the tax collectors. And so when you saw him coming along, well, whatever you were like, you weren't very enthusiastic about him coming. And you didn't like him, not because so much he was a tax collector, but because he was a cheat. Because the Roman authorities would say to them, this is how much I want from that kind of person, that kind of person, that kind of person. You get it as you will. And he did that. And so if a person would go, let's give a wild figure, £100 in the year, which would be, I suppose that would be far more than it would be in those days, but just for the sake of a figure, he would say, well, yes, that is what the Roman authorities want, but I'm going to make a profit on this and I'll ask for 150. And so he'd ask for 150, keep 50, give the 100. The Roman authorities were quite happy because they got their 100 and the publican got his 50. And everybody knew that they cheated. We know the story of Zacchaeus. And how he cheated, and how he gave back when he came to the Lord. There must be a radical change. So they said, what shall we do? We're in a mess. What shall we do? How can we ever pay back these things? And he says, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Stop cheating. Stop deceiving the people. Ask the amount the Roman authorities ask, and just be content with the wages that they give to you, and don't cheat on the people. And if anybody saw a publican like that, they'd say, this man has changed. This man has become an honest man. As you do with the ordinary people, he sees them kind to one another and helping one another. These people have changed. Something has happened here. There's a radical change of life. And for the publicans, if they see you not cheating and being fair, then they say, you must have changed. What has happened to you? What has made you so very different? Then the soldiers also, they went a very nice lot because they had a place of authority and they could take advantage of people and frighten people and nobody would stop them. He said, I'll tell you what you should do. Do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely and be content with your wages. Because they would suddenly come to a little home, drag the man out and bring some false accusations and beat him mercilessly and demand money from the family. He said, don't behave like that. And if they should see soldiers behaving in a right and a decent manner, it says something has happened to them. Now, can you see what he's saying? He's saying this. When there is then that radical change in a person, those observing have got to say this. We don't know what it is and we don't know what happened to this person, but my, how they have changed. Look at these ordinary people. See how kind they are to one another. Look at these publicans and see how honest and fair they are. And look at these soldiers that are never cruel and never taking advantage and they're content with the wages they have. Something has happened to these people. And he said, when you are like that, then your baptism will mean something. When you have changed, and if there is no change, if your tongue is still as sharp as it ever was, if you gossip like you always did gossip, if you're fault-finding like you always did fault-find, if you grumble like you always were a grumbler, you have not changed, and the only person you're deceiving is yourself. And we're hiding behind something or another. They wondered, he's a good preacher, said some people who are deeply moved by him. He's a very honest man, he's a very brave man. So some of them said, are you Jesus Christ? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Sadducees don't dare preach like that. All the Pharisees, horrible as they are, they take care of themselves and they don't like being unpopular. We don't like them, but they don't like being unpopular. Are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not worthy to unfasten his shoelaces. I'm not worthy to clean his shoes or put his shoes on. I'm not worthy of that. He's so far above me that I cannot describe in words his greatness. But then, what is repentance? Let me bring you another verse from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a kind of superficial sorrow, a temporary sorrow, an embarrassment, whatever it may be, or just be moved at the moment. There is the sorrow of the world, and it only establishes the way you are going, hurtling to hell, and your ultimate sentence is eternal death. There is that kind of repentance, but there is a godly sorrow. There is a godly sorrow which worketh repentance to salvation. There is a kind of repentance which is very special in itself. It is essential in salvation. It is impossible to claim salvation without repentance. You know, it is impossible. There must be repentance in order for us to see the state we are in, for us to see our need, and our need of a Saviour. Now, let's look at one or two things regarding repentance. First of all, there are three or four things here. To see our need. A person may say, I like the evangelical faith. I think it is very attractive. And there is an attraction to it. And there is an order and a tidiness about it. And we can see, that's very good, that Jesus Christ is helping us to get to God. Yes, and can admire the gospel, but I haven't seen their need of Jesus. Haven't seen their need of why he came. That he came to die on Calvary for our sins. Never seen their need to say, yes, you're dying there for my sin. You know, in that hymn, I'm trying to remember the number now, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. That amazing kind of understanding that comes to us when you ask with amazement, I can see I'm a sinner. God has enlightened me. But is that what Jesus did? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? To see our need. It's to see our position before God, that we know that we'd never have any hope of being with him. You know the famous hymn that I've quoted so often, more than any hymn probably, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. And then there's hope. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for holiness above. So we're beginning to understand. I see my need, and I see before God that God is offended with my sin. He's offended with me. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? We see our position before God as being under condemnation unless something happens. Then there's something else in repentance. There is a moral act in it, an act that involves our total turning away as a person from what we were, and submitting ourselves totally to the will of God. So that we are saying, I, with all my heart and soul, Lord, with my mind, I understand the need to it, and I am turning away from my sin. I see that. So those things are there. There's more. But that's a beginning to see our need. to see our position before God, that we need a Savior, and also a moral act that determines that we will turn away from our sin, that we are genuine. We're not asking to hold on to our sin and also have Christ. Another way of putting it is this, which I felt helpful somewhere. I forget where I saw this. It is a time, it comes from the word metanoia as well, or belongs. Metanoia means a complete term. It is to rethink. Where in your life, suddenly you are halted by some experience or another, or some events and circumstances, and cause you to stand still and to rethink your whole life. And possibly you'll say, well, I've got it wrong until now. And so there's a rethinking and a reassessing has to go. And it involves a change of person, a change of purpose, a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Then again, in one verse, there are three elements that are shown here. You know the verse 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where Paul had been preaching, and in the epistle he is reminiscing a little, and he's saying, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. He's reminding them of that in his epistle, and then he reminds them of what happened to them, how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a radical change in the pagans of Thessalonica, how you turn from God, and whatever would make you turn from God, it had to be something dramatic and something powerful. There are three elements there. We turn to God, and we know we're doing it. It's a big thing to turn to God. It's a great decision of your total being where you turn to God. You turn from idols or you turn from evil. It's a big thing to let go, because we let go maybe with one hand and still hold on with the other, or still put one in our pocket so that we have something to enjoy. We turn from evil and turn to God. And from now on, we intend to serve God in whatever capacity he desires us to serve. It's a big thing. Or again, it can be like this, how it involves the faculties of the soul, particularly three of them, that with my mind, I can see the sense of this. I can see that I'm a sinner. I can see my need. I can see that there was only one way through Jesus Christ, and there could be no other way. It had to be a religion of revelation. It had to come from God, because men could never think it. So the mind is involved. The emotions are involved, in that we then begin to see, not only are we sinful, but we weep for our sin, and we're ashamed of our sin, and we're ashamed of the eyes of God looking upon us, and we can hardly bear the thought of God looking upon ourselves. It involves the will, and so that the will arises up from the debris of foolish decisions and says, oh Jesus Christ, I come. It has to be the three. If it's only the mind, it's merely an intellectual assent. If it's only the emotions, it's only a feeling of the moment. If it's only the will, it's decisionism. But when it's all three, when all the soul in full sail is turning toward God, the mind fully appreciates the situation, what it means to be a sinner, and the condemnation of God, and what it means also to be in the sight of God and with an offense to God. The mind understands that, and the mind understands why Jesus Christ had to die and the penalty was paid for our sin. The mind understands and appreciates that, and also knows that if we come to him, we shall be forgiven. That's the mind. And where the emotions are overwhelmed because of our sinfulness, but equally overwhelmed with such love, so amazing and so glorious, that there could be such a love of God that comes to a little insignificant creature on this tiny little galaxy compared to others, this tiny solar system, this tiny little world, this tiny little country, and this little chapel, and so little me. And he comes to me. It overwhelms me, such love that comes such an immense God, and yet this love can be brought to me. So we are deeply moved. And the will, where the will can see that all the other systems he's tried have been broken systems, and before really he's tried them at all or to any degree, he finds himself wailing that they do not satisfy the hunger or the thirst of his soul. So the will says, at last I understand. I understand with my mind, thou art the Son of God. And with my heart I love thee, and with thy will I come to thee. So the total soul in full sail comes to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those three. A realization of our guilt and of the wrath to come, and the realization that Jesus Christ is our only hope. That is true repentance. Then lastly, the fear of God that breaks the hearts of stone. Do you remember the text where he says these strange words, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. Tells everybody that. And begin, don't start, he said, on your excuses. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I've always been a good person. I've always been a nice person. I've always been faithful in chapel. I belong to this denomination. They don't emphasize these things. And so on, and so on, and so on. Begin not to say we have such and such a thing as our background. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Even if you don't take any notice, God is able to break half hearts and bring them to himself. Hearts of stone. Let me read you this verse from Ezekiel. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is what I'm able to do, he says. I'm able to change altogether. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. I can transform you. I can change you right in the very heart of your soul. I can change your total attitude and make you new. And my spirit shall be in you, and you shall live to the glory of God. Well, what can change hard hearts? It is an age, I'd say, it seems to be of such hard hearts. You know, well, our hearts were hard too. How did you come to the Lord? Did you fight? Did you resist? Don't hide behind that you just glided into it in an evangelical church and just said you gave your heart to Jesus. Don't hide. That's hiding. Our hearts are not fit to give to him. He gives us a new heart. And that's the difference. You see, we can delude ourselves, whatever age we are. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith, because it's important to know before your last day comes, or your last opportunity, it's important to know that. Now, what can break hard hearts? Well, here it is in Thessalonians again. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's how our gospel came to you. Now, what is this gospel? We are now centering on the person. As John the Baptist said, don't look at me, look at him. Don't admire me. Don't think I'm a Messiah, he says. There is a Messiah. I'm not worthy to clean his shoes or tie his shoes, whatever you like to say about that. I'm not even to be at the lowest part of his being. I'm not worthy for that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and realize who he is and what he's done. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's full of truth and grace. He's co-equal with God the Father. And so that we're able to say that all the attributes and the power and all the qualities that are in the Godhead are found equally, not partially, but equally in the Father and the Son and in the Holy Spirit, equally and completely in each one of them. But this second person of the Trinity, known to the other, they have a council, they have a divine committee, and they work out a way before the foundation of the world and before the fall, they work out a way to rescue fallen man. And it is a perfect way. There is no need to take away from it. There's no need to add to it. And there's no need to do what people do these days. Well, because it is a modern age, we don't like repentance, so let's have a little music and something to amuse us. We don't like to talk of hell, just like talking about what a nice person Jesus is. And everybody is happy, and let us give Jesus a clap and wish him a happy birthday. And that kind of thing, endlessly, like that. But you can't change a perfect gospel. You can't change the value of his death. You can't rob him of what he has done. We dare not be thieves when it comes to this. He fulfills the law. Was there any need for him? Not, of course not. He had nothing to prove. He was perfectly pure. So why does he do this? He puts himself under the law temporarily for us. So he says, I'm going to obey it for you, and it will count for you as if you had obeyed it. Well, that's a remarkable thing. Then what about our failure? I've got something for that too. I call it my hour. And when his life was often threatened, and the disciples were very anxious, they said, don't worry, my hour is not yet come. But his hour came. When his hour came, everybody seemed to turn their backs on him. Even people who were praising him and shouting Hosanna and now shouting Crucify. But he knew it had to be. What is that cross? So we can say, of course it is true that he was crucified, and there are nails and a crown of thorns, and the insults, they are real. And they bit into his human flesh, of course it did. And it's as real as can be. I think the Moravians, in a way, honest as they were to start with, made too much of the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. It's possible to make too little. But we must hold it in his perspective. And when we sing and say these words, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. I understand the nails. Yes, they hurt. I understand that's terrible. I understand the crown of thorns. Yes, it was awful. It sore at his forehead. I understand that. But if I only stop at the description of the cross and believe that it happened, I have not understood. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And then I begin to see, not only did men do their worst because of their sinfulness, because of his holiness, God's wrath falls on Jesus. And there's that period on the cross where he pays a penalty for our sin. That's the meaning of the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Have you known Jesus like that? Another hymn puts it like this: my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. When then we approach this remarkable Son of God, you can't approach him any old how. You can't approach him with an assent, an intellectual assent. It's not enough. You can't approach him with tears alone and promises of changing. That's not enough. You can't approach him with merely a decision alone. That's not enough. It has to be all of you. It has to be the total person. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. And when we at last come, this hard little heart of ours, it doesn't matter what figure you express, you can like if he crushes it and makes a new one, or takes the hard heart away, gives you a new one. Whatever it may be, the heart of the matter is changed. It's a spiritual thing that takes place. We're changed. And we look at him. And we look at the beauty of his person. However could a cross be beautiful? Yet it is. However could a cruel place of suffering like that ever be beautiful in our eyes? Yet it is. Because without that cross, there would be no hope for me. Without that life of Jesus, there would be no hope for me. It has to be both, remember. If you come, as the Arminian teaching takes it, as you come to Jesus Christ for just for the forgiveness of sin, then I can tell you, you're not saved. It has to be both. That you come for the forgiveness of your sin and the merits of his life. You see, our sin is imputed to him. Then I'm naked. And the law still screaming at me. But he settled the law. He also gives me his obedience. My Saviour's obedience and life hide all my transgressions from view. Has to be a total thing. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. and we can never be the same again. All these things then that brought us there, the repentance is true because it has been a spiritual enlightenment. And as we come then, and in repentance there is always an element of faith, but then in any case there will be that gift of faith that follows hard on the heels of repentance, and maybe even at the same time, I'm not sure, but they come pretty close to one another. And by grace, I say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And you're able to believe in a way that you never thought was possible. You tried some efforts before, or this or something that shook the very foundations of your life, and you know that there is a faith in you that in enables you to embrace the Son of God in a way you never thought possible. And you know that there is no power in hell or on earth that can separate you from God or the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you feel tonight? Are you hiding? You could have been hiding in this church for 30, 40, 50 years, or a similar one. Oh yes, you can hide. You can hide evangelically, but we say the right thing. We say the right thing at the right time, sometimes to please our parents, and then we are deluded by it. It has to be repentance. And repentance that is worthy and brings forth fruits. And the fruits of repentance is a changed life, a radical change. And if we're able to say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Nothing less than that must satisfy us, because there will come a day, and it is our day, either one of these two days. Sometimes we have the opportunity, like the thief on the cross, to the very last breath almost. But the other one, his heart was hardened long before his death. And we are not able to say when that happens, when we brought some kind of immunity into our system. We've heard the gospel so often, we never hear it again. It bounces off our souls. There can be a day when there's been no long before our death. And in other cases, it is really, there is hope even towards the last breath that we have. We can never be sure. That is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, don't hide. It's not worth it. You might say, well, if I admit I'm doubtful what I have, but I should be so embarrassed in the congregation. I don't think so. Even if a person were 90 or whatever age you like, and got up and said, I realize I've not been the true thing. The effect upon that, upon a total congregation, would not be one of mockery, but there would be a wave of conviction, a wave of conviction, and also of admiration to our God, how great things he does in the hearts and the souls of men and women. But I would add this, we cannot afford to be wrong, because we regret it eternally. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine. Be mine this better part. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to help us. For those who are thine, that we might be confirmed in our faith. For those who are seeking, we pray in thy mercy that they may find. Be with us, O Lord. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.